And we're going to begin by a story going back to 1941. Violet Bailey and her fiancé Samuel Booth were strolling through an English countryside in 1941. And Violet was engaged to Samuel. So Violet had on her finger a beautiful diamond ring. So as they were strolling along on this very romantic setting, all of a sudden, one of them said something to the other that got them upset. And so the romance turned into an argument. And then they continued to argue and argue. And all of a sudden, at the sort of the pinnacle of their fight, where Violet was the most mad, she takes off her ring and chucks it into the nearby field. And they soon after, they work things out very quickly. And they make up. And then they decide they need to go find that ring. So they go and they look in the field. The only problem is that it's a big field and they can't find it. So they go off without the ring. 2 months later, they get engaged. Two months later, they get married. And then they eventually have one child and then eventually end up with a grandson. Now, years later, in 1993, Samuel passed away. So that was about 52 years of marriage. And then fast forward 15 years after that, the grandson, now an adult, decides, hearing the story of the ring all the time, he decides that he's going to go and find the ring. So he buys a metal detector, and he goes out to that field that he's heard talked about so many times, and he starts scanning the field. 2 hours into it, he actually finds the ring, and he is able to present it to his grandmother and put it on her finger. So after 67 years, the ring has finally come home. Now, the reason that I start with that story is because the same idea is given in our passage today. About the Israelites. We've seen in chapter 9 and 10 that they've rejected God. They've rejected him, but one day they are going to return. They're going to come home. They're going to come back to God. And so Romans 11 is really the ending of the three-chapter discussion that we started a few weeks ago. In chapter 9, Paul talked about why God's people, Israel, weren't following God. And so Paul got into that a little bit, and he talked about in chapter 9 about God electing and calling people, and then at the end of chapter 9, going into 10, talked about the importance of faith, and how Israel didn't put faith in God, they put their faith in their works, which was a problem. And so many Israelites were not following God. And in chapter 11 now, Paul asks again about the Israelites. Let me read the first part of verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And his conclusion is, by no means. So through this entire chapter that we're going to be looking at, in chapter 11, Paul talks about why God has not rejected his people, the Israelites. In other words, one day, many Jews will finally come home, just like that ring did after a long, long time away. Now, recognize that most of us today are not Jewish. Can we most of us say amen to that? But I want you to hang with me as we go through this passage. And while what Paul is talking about here doesn't have a direct impact on us per se in regards to he's not talking to us because we're not Jewish. What the themes here that he gives do have a big impact on us as most of us who are not Jewish. And I also want to say that Romans 11, oh my goodness, it is a big, complex chapter. And we're not going to look at every single verse here, but we're going to focus on the main theme that goes throughout this chapter. So I was looking at different pastors as they went through this chapter. John Piper took 15 sermons to get through chapter 11. So we've taken about that many to get through Romans so far. He did that just in chapter 11. So it's a big chapter. It's a big chapter. So I'm not going to touch on every single point. Some of the stuff I've talked about in the past in other sermons, but we're going to look at really the main theme of chapter 11. And so again, has God rejected the Israelites? And Paul's answer is a big no. No. And he's going to give several reasons why that is the case. And so here's the first reason that he gives why God has not rejected the Israelites. And that's because there are some Israelites that follow God. There's a remnant that still follows God even at that time. Verse 1, the second part of verse 1. For I myself, Paul says, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if you remember the story of Paul from the book of Acts, Paul started out as a devout Jew, and he was so devout that he persecuted the Christians. He would put them in jail. He approved of Christians being stoned to death. And then God appears to him, Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and Paul's life dramatically changes at that point. All of a sudden, Paul goes from persecuting the Christians to now being one. And Paul's saying in this verse 1, I'm one of the ones that God has chosen to follow him. And if God has chosen me, then he can certainly choose others because I'm a killer of Christians. So in this in itself shows that God has not rejected the Israelites because one of the most famous Christians that we have in Scripture is a Jew. Is a person who is an Israelite here. And not only a Jew, but one who was actively killing or approving of killing other people. Now, let me just go on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, just for a second. If God can save him, then listen, he can save anyone. And so I want you to think about someone in your life that is not a Christian right now, and the person in your life that seems like the least likely person to ever become a Christian. So do you have someone like that in your mind? Listen, even that person can be saved. And so, again, as I've talked about in the past, we're not the ones to save people. We're the ones to be a witness. We're the ones to proclaim the message of Jesus. So we leave the saving up to him. And God can save even the biggest sinner, even the least likely person to ever become a Christian. God can save that person as well. And so keep praying for them. Keep witnessing to them. Keep doing your part and leave it up to God. And you never know one day if he could save Paul and many other crazy people that we see in the Bible that follow him. He can save that person as well. Now back to our passage, starting in verse 2, Paul branches out a little bit. He first talks about how he is a believer in Jesus as a Jew, but now he talks about that there is still a group of people, Jews, that do follow God. And he gives, in verses 2 through 4 or 5, he gives an example of Elijah from the Old Testament. Elijah was an amazing prophet who did some great things, but at one point in his ministry, he was being chased, or he was in trouble from King Ahab's wife. And Elijah, for some reason at that point, runs for his life. He's scared, and he goes and he hides, and he sort of feels sorry for himself at that point, feeling like, oh, God, I'm so alone. Oh, you know, nobody knows. And he goes on like that. And listen to what Paul says about him. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? Paul says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So even when Elijah felt completely alone, God said, hey, there are still some that are around. And Paul's saying that even now at that time, there were many people, many Jews, or there not many, there are a remnant of Jews that still follow him. And so moving on now to the second reason why God has not rejected the Israelites. And that is that God's plan is to save others while Israel does not follow him. So God's plan is to save others while Israel does not follow him. Let me read verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation might come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Israel rejects God, which is bad. But God then turns this bad situation into a good situation because now the Gentiles, who are the non-Jews, can turn to God. But it gets even better after that. After many non-Jews turn to God, God's then going to use them to reach the Jews who are not following God. Look at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And so God takes this bad situation of people rejecting him and he turns it into a good situation of others turning to him. Paul then explains this from a sort of a different perspective by going into a talk about grafting trees or grafting tree branches. So let me read a little bit of that in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, I'm not a gardener, but I know nothing about grafting. But I looked up grafting on YouTube this week to learn a little bit about it. And the basic idea is that you take these branches off one tree and you whittle away a little spot and then you stick it into the bark of the other. And then as the one guy did, you wrap it around with tape so it's in there snugly, and then you put glue on the top. I'm assuming that's not what they did back then. But then, once it's in there, it sort of grows into each other. So at that point then, there is one tree that's attached to another tree, and now they're sort of one tree that are different trees. It was pretty cool. I saw that there's some really cool people have done some crazy things with this. For example, this first one here, This is a lemon, lime, mandarin, orange, grapefruit tree. Pretty cool, right? There's also some other fruits that I didn't want to try to pronounce in front of everybody. It's a lot of stuff going on in that tree. This next one here has 40 different types of fruit, and including peaches, plums, apricots, nectarines, and cherries. And then this next one, this is my favorite. This is a potato and tomato tree, and he calls it a tomtato tree. So crazy stuff that you can do with grafting. Now, why is Paul talking about grafting, though? He's saying that this is what God is doing to us, the non-Jews. He's taking, like, he's the apple tree, and he's taking us crazy plums and grapefruits, and he is grafting us into that tree. And because of this, he's simply saying that the non-Jews should not get prideful of their salvation, and the original Jews, or the original group, is eventually coming back, is eventually going to grow back. And so just keep that in mind as we go forward, as the new branches that are on there are not better than the old branches. We're all part of the same tree, And God's going to use the new branches one day to reach the old branches. Here's the last reason why God has not rejected the Israelites. And that is because many Israelites will turn to God in the future. Let me read verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy. So God has not rejected Israel, Paul says, because one day many people in Israel will come to know God. Now, right now, they have hard hearts, and that's something we talked about 2 weeks ago. But at a certain time in the future, God's going to reach in and he's going to take away the hardness of their hearts. And many of those Israelites are going to turn and follow God. Now, when he says all Israel, as we looked at a moment ago in verse 26, he's not saying every single Israelite. What he's talking about there is the majority of them. Romans 9:6 says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So instead of referring to every single one, he's referring to the majority. One theologian writes this. This is Douglas Moo. The phrase all Israel occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament with a range of meanings, but often it refers to some Israelites as a representative whole. Note, for instance, in 2 Samuel 16:22, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And so at some point in the future, many people who are Jews, many Jews are going to come and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to stop here, and we've gotten through most of the chapter. I'll talk about the rest in a little bit. But I want to ask the question, what can we learn from a passage like this? What can we, most of us as non-Jews, what can we learn from something like this? And I want to give you three things to think about. And here's the first one, that God is in control. Chapters 9 through 11 answer a question about Israel. But really, at its core, what he's answering, the question he's answering is God really in control? Is he able to do what he says he's able to do? And Paul spends a lot of ink explaining that God knows exactly what he's doing, even when it seems like he doesn't. And this idea should give us comfort, because I think we would all agree that this life at times seems like it's out of control, doesn't it? At times in our own life, our lives feel like our life is out of control. But Paul is saying that we can take comfort from the fact that these chapters show that God is in control. And if God is in control, we don't have to fear in the times that seem out of control. So I came across this cool illustration that I want to show that I think conveys this point nicely. And so let's go ahead and let's put those words up on the screen. So most of you have probably seen something like this on social media. But let me go ahead. Let's see if we can read this here. So this says, according to researchers at an English university, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter is at the right place. The rest can be a total mess, and you can still read it without a problem. Some of you are like, This is because we do not read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. So the point here is that as long as the first and the last letter are where they're supposed to be, if they're mixed up in the middle, then we can usually figure out what this means. And I want to challenge us to think about life the same way that we read this. The middle may be a total mess, but listen, Jesus Christ has the beginning and the end. He says in Revelation 22, verse 13, I, Jesus says, am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that word Alpha and Omega, those are Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which are the first and the last. So he is saying that he is at the beginning and he's at the end. Not only at those points, but he is in control of those. That he is the ones, that he is the one who is the beginning and the end. He's the starting point. And listen, one day he's going to be the ending point. And this means that at the beginning, all things were as they should have been. And one day in the future, all things will be as they should be. It's just the middle that is currently a little bit messy or a lot messy. But with Jesus in our lives, we can go through this life with hope because our beginning and our ending are taken care of. And so let's remember, right now, our life may feel out of control. Right now, this world may feel out of control, but Jesus is in control. And he has the beginning, he has the end, and that will remind us he has the middle too. But as we look through this life with trouble, let's keep our eyes focused on the one who is in control. So that's the first thing that we can learn from our passage. Here's the second thing. With God being in control, his plan is for those who believe in him to be a witness to the unbelieving world. So as we worked through this chapter, I want to just remind us how many times we saw Paul mention this point. Verse 11, he talks about the non-Jews reaching the Jews. He says, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So Paul makes it very clear here that the non-Jews who are saved are going to one day impact the Jews who are not saved currently. Now listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 67. We looked at this in the summertime in our Summer in the Psalm series. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. All that sounds good, right? Listen to why he's doing it. That your way may be known on earth. Your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all peoples praise you. So if you have been saved by Jesus, then you are blessed. And if you are blessed, then you are called to share that blessing with others. I read an article this week about parents who used to mail their children in the mail. And this took place back in the early 1900s. And when the American Parcel Post was started on January 1st, in 1913, all of a sudden, Americans had this amazing new way to get things to a different place easily and at that point cheaply. And so then they started mailing things like crazy things like cadavers and live chickens and specimens containing the smallpox virus and large boxes of bricks. All these things were just mailed. But one of the most interesting things were children. Children were being mailed, not being packed in a box, but they were actually put like on the side. And so the first child to ever be mailed is this child. This is James Beagle, and he was 8 months old, and he was just under 11 pounds. Apparently the weight limit for that price. It cost 15 cents to mail him, and he was just mailed a few miles to his grandparents. Now, he was also, I read, insured for $50, so don't worry. Now, a year later, Edna Neff of Pensacola, Florida, was mailed, and she was 6 years old, and she was mailed to her father in Christiansburg, Virginia. And so that is 720 miles, and she made it there safely, but after people found out about this in the newspapers, there was a public outcry about kids being mailed. And so, for some reason, mailing children was banned in 1915. And my kids all breathed a sigh of relief. But the reason that I share this is because some of us are like those parents back in 1913 and 1914 regarding the message of Jesus. We think essentially it's okay to just pass the buck on to someone else. We don't want to take our kid over there. We'll just mail him. We don't want to share the message of Jesus with that person. We'll just leave it to the pastor. We'll just leave it to this person. I don't know much about Jesus or sharing Jesus, so I'm not going to say anything right now. And what you're doing is you're just passing the buck on to someone else. And listen, if you have been blessed with the message of Jesus Christ, then you are called to share and spread the message of Jesus Christ to others as well, not keep it to yourself. And so in other words, don't leave it to the postman to do all the evangelism. Instead, you do it yourself if you have it yourself. Here's the last takeaway from this passage that I want to give us. And that is that let's praise God for his wisdom and knowledge and judgments and ways. As we've gone through 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul's given some tough words. He's given some things that at times we don't understand. At least I don't completely understand. But I want to encourage you to let that lack of not inability to understand everything, let that not discourage you. And so even if you don't fully understand everything, let that lead you to praise God for being a big God who does things beyond what we can comprehend. I mean, wouldn't you be a little concerned if the God of this world did everything that you understood? Now, he's big. He does things beyond what we can comprehend. And so because of that, let's not get discouraged. Let's praise God instead. President Ronald Reagan loved to tell a story about a 12-year-old girl who was constantly begging her parents for a pony. And she wanted this pony for her birthday. And so one morning, on her special day, she woke up all excited and she ran to the barn and she looked in the barn. She opened the door and there was no pony in there. All she saw was a big pile of manure. And as the eternal optimist, this little girl excitedly declared, "With all that manure around, there must be a pony somewhere." And I feel like, in some ways, that's what we need to be like when we don't understand things that God's doing, whether that be in our own life or in this world. Listen, there's a lot of things that we don't understand, but let's look at that with praise, with optimism, not with discouragement. It's okay to be confused. But turn that confusion into praise. And so as I wrap up this message, I want to close with the words that Paul gives at the very end of chapter 11. After he's given all these amazing insights and all this mysterious stuff, he closes in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. How unsearchable are his judgments, and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Or who has been given a gift to him? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's do that in our own life. Let's spend a moment now in prayer.